Well, let's look at, as my British friends say, let's look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I've called our lesson this morning, From Gloom to Glory. I don't know if many of you know where Johnstown, Texas is. Anybody know where Johnstown, Texas is? Well, I thought about Johnstown this week, and I'll tell you why. There's a real contrast between darkness and light in this text, the anguishing gloom, and then the inextinguishable light, right? Well, in my illustrious high school baseball career, which lasted about 3 months, I was playing in the summer, in a summer league one time, and we had to go to Johnstown, Texas. And Johnstown, Texas is a thriving metropolis not far from Mount Pleasant, which is about 9,000. And you're on the way to Talco. You know, maybe you remember the Talco oil fields. Well, on the way to Talco, there's this little stop in the middle of the road called Johnstown. And in our summer league baseball program, you know, we had three or four teams there in Mount Pleasant. And then you had a team at in Dangerfield, and you had a team in Johnstown. And so it was time for us, the city boys, 9,000 population Mount Pleasant, we were going to the country to play in Johnstown. And what I'll never forget about that night, it was on one of those nights that I think I got one of my three hits for the whole baseball season. And I remember being on first base, and I'm not exaggerating, y'all. I looked down to second base, and I could not see the base. Because what you got to remember in Johnstown at that time, they had some old rickety lights, and they didn't always work. And so you know what the solution to that is? You get all the men in the community to pull up their cars to the fence with the headlights on. And so that was your, that those were your lights for the ball game. And I never forgot that night because those of us on the team, we laughed about it years later and said, you know, it's an eerie thing to round second base and you can't see anything. You're just running. Johnstown. But I thought about that because as you look at Isaiah chapter 9, look at that. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, and if you've ever listened or heard the Christmas portion of Messiah, I always want to pronounce that, the people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. So Isaiah is reminding us this isn't any darkness. It's deep darkness, or as Handel and Messiah wrote, gross darkness, right? Now, think about it. What is one of the first indications of Christmas? I've seen several authors write about this, and I think they're exactly correct. What's one of the first indications of Christmas, even in the secular realm? The answer is the appearance of lights. The appearance of lights. In most neighborhoods right now in Dallas, you get in a traffic jam about 8 o'clock at night because everybody is out looking at Christmas lights. And if you're not careful, you'll get behind one of those tour buses. And if you're really not careful, you get behind one of those carriages and you may never get home. But the appearance of lights, it's a reminder to us that the world, because of sin, is a dark place. Now, quickly, let's talk about the connection of this text to Christmas. Really, this is a great text for Advent. And Advent just simply speaks of the idea of coming, the coming of Christ. And we celebrate Advent, we celebrate the coming of Christ, His first coming. We anticipate His second coming, and we remember that in the events leading up to Christmas, which, of course, culminate in the birth of Christ. One writer says, Advent, preparation for Christmas, is a time when we replay centuries of aching anticipation preceding the coming of Christ. I like that. An aching anticipation. You know, a lot of times we want to numb and medicate ourselves, whether it's with external things, with medicine, with drugs, with events, with busyness, to medicate ourselves to the fundamental truth that what we need is light in our darkness, hope in our hopelessness. Well, this text is connected most directly to Christmas when you look down there at chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Now, you don't have to turn over there, but you might want to jot this down. You know, even the language of Christmas picks this up. For instance, if I go to Luke's gospel and chapter 2, the words that are on the lips of the angels in making their announcement, listen to this. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Verse 6, chapter 2, Luke's gospel, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels' words. But the stunning thing about this, y'all, is that we're looking at a text this morning that is a prophecy of events that did not occur until some 700 to 750 years later. And one thing we're going to see is how dead on accurate these prophecies are. Well, let's consider the original context, verses 1 and 2. I've already read those verses, but we really don't get the impact, the import of these first two verses unless we look back to chapter 8, verse 22. What was going on with the people of God, with Israel in these days? And the answer is, as this prophecy is delivered, which is a prophecy of Jesus, the people of Israel are in bad shape. They are in bad shape because of their sin and their rebellion. And y'all remember that you have that golden era, the United Kingdom of Israel, right? You have Saul, David, Solomon. And then remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam, got pretty cocky, and he wanted to crank up the taxation, and that paves the way for the dividing of the kingdom. And now you have the northern kingdom centered in Samaria and the southern kingdom in Judah. Well, as things progress, the northern kingdom is unfortunately victimized by a series of godless, idolatrous kings, such that the Lord says, I'm coming, and I'm coming in judgment. And the warning was repeated and repeated, God being long-suffering. But finally, in 722 B.C., God used the tool of the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser. I love that name. If you're thinking about a name for a child, a son, a grandson, Tiglath-Pileser, you can call him Little Tiggy, okay? Well, here's Tiglath-Pileser, and he wreaks havoc on Samaria. Judgment is coming. Now, I see this in Scripture again and again. And while I don't delight in the judgment that comes on people and that hardship that brings, it is a great encouragement, ought to be, to us. That often when things are the darkest, God is up to His best stuff. In the midst of judgment, there is hope. Well, if you look at the first part of chapter 8, you read about the prophecy of the coming Assyrian invasion, which happened. But look at the description. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is a description of the people. And man, is it not an apt description of people today who look for answers horizontally and not to what God has done. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And then, just so Isaiah makes sure you don't miss this, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, isn't that an apt description? Outside of God in Christ, we're talking about thick darkness. Well, in verses 9, 1 and 2, you read about Zebulun and Naphtali. These were sons of Jacob, and there were tribes named for these guys, and their original setting, allotment of land, was in the northern part, and moving toward the Gentile regions in Galilee, where the border was porous, you might say, and people are coming and going. But look at this prophecy, the contrast, chapter 9, verse 1. But at a future time, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, look at that contrast. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. What does that contempt involve? I was watching a great video the other day that John Piper did on this text. And he aptly and in a picturesque way reminds us what that contempt was in 2 Kings chapter 15. Listen to this. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel, Beth-Makkah, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. What's the darkness the people are experiencing? Judgment. Being overthrown. Imagine having your way of life as you know it come to a screeching halt, and you're overthrown and carried off into captivity, and that's what you have a picture of. But even in the midst of this, you have that former time of gloom, Assyrian devastation. But look at this. Then there's a reference to the latter time. Y'all see it in the text? But in the latter time, and notice how it's expressed. You see it even in English. It's what the Hebrew verbs do. It's not an iffy thing. It's not a conditional thing. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, it's done. This is a done deal. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The way of the sea. Now, isn't it a fascinating thing? Again, just listen to this. You might jot this down. Matthew 2, I think this is important for us to see the big picture of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 2, listen to this. Well, I get down here and I'm reading about Joseph. Remember, Joseph and Mary and Jesus go into Egypt. Remember, they're on the run from Herod, right? Well, in 2:19 of Matthew, Herod died. An angel says to Joseph, "Take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, we got to stop here and we say, how much does Isaiah know at this point? Well, I don't know how much he knew, but I'll tell you what, he apparently was given some pretty astonishing insight into what was going to occur. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But obviously, Christ is in view. Galilee of the Gentiles, the land that borders the Gentile nations. And then look back to chapter 9 of Isaiah and notice that dark-light contrast. You have deep, thick darkness. And in contrast to that, illuminating, inextinguishable light. You can't put the light out. Y'all ever had a candle that you've lit and, you know, at the end of the night, it's time to turn out the lights and go to bed and you want to be sure you blow all the candles out? I often get that job. I guess that's one thing I can reasonably do. But sometimes, you know what? You go and you blow on that wick and it doesn't go out, you know? And you keep blowing on it and you think, man, that thing's really tough. Well, I think about that. This is inextinguishable light that we're talking about. Well, obviously, we're talking here about fulfillment in Christ. When you say, Matthew, how do you know? Well, let's get more direct. Now, remember the Isaiah 9, 1 and 2? Listen to this in Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation of Jesus. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that, in the Greek New Testament purpose clause, a henna clause, so that, for the purpose of, he went and lived in Capernaum for the purpose of fulfilling that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. I want you to stop there and think about that. Grammatically, textually, the New Testament is saying to you that Jesus is aware of Old Testament prophecy. And that Jesus is acting precisely in fulfillment of it. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the fulfillment of this. I'm the light of the world, he'll say later on. And if you want to be a part of this light, turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from your self-induced darkness and come to the light and embrace the inextinguishable light. That is me. Well, wish we had time, but that's just a starter, just the appetizer. Verses 3 through 5, quickly, let's consider the overwhelming conquest of Almighty God. Look at it. Verse 3. This is speaking about God. You have multiplied the nation. Now think about Genesis 17:5. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. Think about the promises to Abraham. In fact, God changes Abram's name to Abram, prince, to Abraham, father of a multitude, right? And remember that promise that was made to Abraham, in you all the nations, the families, the people of the earth shall be blessed. I think about John 10:16, and Jesus is speaking and he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. What's Jesus talking about there? Well, obviously his first flock, his sheep, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. So what is God's ultimate design and what's God's ultimate plan? Yes, he's acted uniquely and powerfully through his covenant people, the people of Israel, but it is his intention for them to be a light to the nations, to the ethne, to the Gentiles. Why? So that all the world might know that God is great and glorious. Part of the plan here. You've multiplied the nation. The way is open to the Gentile. And then look at it. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. You have increased its joy. And look at it. Look at the description. How has God increased their joy? As with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Let's take a minute and unpack that. He's increased their joy with plenty and with victory, as at the harvest. What do people celebrate at the harvest? They celebrate a full bumper crop and God's provision for their physical need, physical provision. And then look at the next part. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So plenty and now victory as the army divides the spoil. The enemy is defeated. It's a picture of victory. And so the Lord increases the joy of the people because he provides for them and he gives them victory over their oppressors. Okay? But it gets even better. Look at the grounds for this joy. Look at the grounds for this joy. First of all, liberation in verse 4. Look at those words. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Well, I won't take the time to read it, but the reference there, as on the day of Midian, when God broke, when God shattered the oppressor, y'all remember in Judges chapter 7, Gideon is facing the Midianite army and he's vastly outnumbered. And remember, Gideon keeps reducing his numbers until he's down to about 300 men. He's outnumbered, incredible odds. But what does God do? He brings about this enormous supernatural victory for which only God can get the credit. He liberates his people from the yoke of Midian. There's your historical connection. But then it gets even more powerful. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, I got to tell you, since I was a little kid, I've struggled with what on earth does that mean? And I don't know if I wrap my mind around it completely, but I'll tell you what in my study of this particular verse has come to be pretty meaningful and make a lot of sense to me. This verse shows the completeness of the victory. The boots and the garments, it's a picture of conquest over enemies and burning those things as fuel for the fire. So it's a picture not of defeating an enemy, but of super defeat. And the idea is that God's conquest is so great that even the tools and the accoutrements of the enemy serve now the purpose of God's kingdom and his glory. And I had to think about that for a while. But again, I think Tim Keller, John Piper, D.A. Carson does it. They'll make this connection. They go to Romans 8. And if you look at Romans 8, 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Shall famine, persecution, you know, that list, and it ends with the sword. And by the way, that's an escalating list. It goes from pretty bad things all the way up to death. And remember what Paul concludes? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors. And so I'm preaching to myself and to a lot of people in our class right now. What's the point? Is God can take those very things that the enemy would want to use to undermine us, to completely devastate us and discourage us. God can take those evil intentions, those negative experiences, those unexpected bumps in the road, and they become fuel for the fire. They become yet new opportunities for us to show the surpassing worth of Messiah, of Jesus as Lord. And instead of tripping us up, they become vehicles to take us down the road of deeper dependence on Jesus. What kind of conquering God is this? That he is so great that he takes even the negative, even the enemy, and he turns it for his glory. That is a great God. Liberation and appropriation. Now, finally, consider the everlasting agency of Jesus. A child is born, a son is given. You see the reference there to humanity and divinity. Look at his administration. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I always remember Dr. Criswell preaching in that Isaiah series, that great sermon, today, the shoulders of Jesus. I can hear him saying that. The administrative might and strength of Jesus. and his name shall be called. He's the Prince of the Four Names. This incomparable description. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And then notice this emphasis. Notice this emphasis of fulfillment. He's not just on any throne. He's not coming to fulfill just any royal line. He's coming to fulfill emphatically, specifically, according to the Old Testament, the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with mishpat, with justice and righteousness. How long? From this time forth and forevermore. And just to drive home the truth, notice how this segment of prophecy finishes. The zeal of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Supported by sovereign zeal. Later, Isaiah 45, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. How do we know that? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What a picture. And we talked about it the other night at our party. You know, before Christmas is a delight, it's an indictment. It says we're so dark and we're so messed up, we need to be acted on from outside. We can't fix the situation. I can't fix myself. Light dawns in our lives with hope. And I got to tell you, what becomes increasingly precious to me is understanding, as I look at the Old Testament prophets, I see how they blend together Advent 1 and Advent 2. It's like we said the other night, the scriptures give us the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, don't they? That his first coming is setting up his second coming. And the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory right now is coming again one day in power and glory. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we won't be sick anymore. And we won't hurt anymore. And we won't watch people we love hurt anymore. I want a world like that. What's more, I need a world like that. And it's coming. And that is the promise. So here it is this morning. Because of God's gift of his Son, celebrate the removal of anguishing gloom and the arrival of inextinguishable light this Christmas. Let me tell you the sweet thing about this. It is easy for us, and maybe you're here right now, and you'd say, man, well, Matthew, right now, this year, recent days have been like that gross, thick darkness. About the time I think that it can't get darker, it seems like it does. Here is biblical foundational hope. No matter how dark and thick and gross the darkness, we have it from God. He will bring light because he is light. Well, ponder Isaiah's astonishing insight. An astonishing picture of what is to come. In Isaiah chapter 53, what do we read? That this same King of Kings and Lord of Lords becomes our sin bearer. Our iniquities are placed on him. We look ahead to the New Testament and we see what? We see that this Messiah secures peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. No man can take the credit. While there's still warfare, the defeat is certain. Maybe some of y'all have read the story of the Christmas truce of 1914 in after 5 months of fighting in the middle of World War I. By the way, 6,046 people killed daily for 1,566 days. Brutal warfare, trench warfare. Well, the story is on Christmas Eve, a truce was called, and German and British soldiers actually gathered in no man's land, thousands of them, and sang carols and hoisted Christmas trees, even played games of soccer, and said to one another, tonight we celebrate, tomorrow we fight. And that's exactly what they did. I think about, in light of that story, how Jesus has come to the no man's land of Calvary, and he has secured a permanent peace, a lasting peace through the blood of his cross. And so when I look at a text like this, and I think about, and all of us have them, the dark spots, the shadowy areas that are a part of the fallenness of all of our lives because we live in this world, okay? But here's a text of Scripture that says, Matthew, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a hope so. This is a reminder, if God's Word is true, and if Jesus is who He says He is and who the Father deems Him to be, then even in my darkest, shadowiest moment, I have inextinguishable light. I have a hope it'll never die. Chris Rice wrote, tears are falling, hearts are breaking. How we need to hear from you. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome, Holy Child. Bring your peace into our violence. Bid our hungry souls be filled. Word now breaking heaven's silence. Welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. Whew. Who would ever, in his right mind, in her right mind, ever want to live for a millisecond in a world absent the inextinguishable light of Jesus? From gloom to glory. That's what we celebrate. Lord, you're gracious and you're kind. Lord, we do need to hear from you. Lord, drive by the power of your Holy Spirit deep into our hearts and minds the reality that this is not fairy tale, this is not hope so, it's not wishful thinking. We have promises from your word that you have made to us, that you are able to dissipate the grossest darkness with the inextinguishable light of your Son. Would you do that in our hearts and our minds and our lives this Christmas? For the sake of and for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.